last time we were here, we were in chapter 24. So now we just keep it on going. Remember something about Jeremiah. Remember when he was ministering, it was through a succession of kings beginning with Josiah's reign through the rest of the kings until the captivity in Babylon. And it's not chronological what's going on here. There will be a few chapters that will speak specifically to this time and another few that speak specifically to that time. I wish I had a really good reason why it's not chronological. I don't. Just rather than just God wanted it in here like this. And that it could be that Jeremiah's writings were just gathered up and put together. And this is the order it came in. But it all speaks, though, to the big problem with Judah. They are living in sin. They love their sin. They think they're cool, though, because they are called God's people. And God keeps giving them opportunity to repent, to turn from that sin, so that they don't have to go through the chastening that they are going to go through. And so, chapter 25, we're going to go back 7 years from chapter 24, 7 or 8 years, right around there. Actually, let's pray. Father, I ask you to speak to us tonight. I want to thank you again and again for giving us your word. And I want to thank you for your patience in our lives. How patient you are with us. Amazing patience, Lord. I want to thank you for your amazing faithfulness. And pray that you would work your faithfulness into our hearts, into our lives. And so as your word speaks to us, may it go down to the deepest parts of our hearts and change us. So have your way here tonight, Lord. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Stop there. Okay, this just gets you specifically when this was. We are at 604 BC, which is 7 years before the beginning of chapter 24. So we've got a different king now, a different time, and we just went backwards. This is when Nebuchadnezzar began the siege and the very first deportation of God's people into Babylon. And now, some of you Bible scholars or some of you Bible critics might say, what is going on in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 then? Because it says that Nebuchadnezzar was there in the third year of Jehoiakim's reign. Well, it turns out that Nebuchadnezzar came into power in January. Who was it that came into power in January? Or Jehoiakim? Jehoiakim. And the Nebuchadnezzar came in later. And it's said that Nebuchadnezzar's first year was partly the third and partly the fourth of Jehoiakim's reign. And so it's just, you know, you can figure these things out if you just look at some of the history and get the numbers. But sometimes people look at what appears to be a contradiction or discrepancy. But anyway, main thing is that God wants to specifically date this for us for this next little section, because this next little section is really what this is all about. Look at verse 3. from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, everyone of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Okay, 23 years now, meaning it would have been 30 years back in chapter 24 that Jeremiah just kept prophesying, kept preaching, kept teaching. Also, it says there in verse 4, all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. And there were others going on. And there was Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Ezekiel who were prophesying around the same time Jeremiah was. But it could be that Jeremiah is even referring to every prophet that has ever come to them. But Jeremiah is sharing his own experience, though, of having done this for 23 years. And three times we see that it says, you have not listened. You have not listened. I don't know how you can hear somebody's voice telling you the same stuff for 23 years every day, starting in the morning, and not listen. It says, nor have you inclined your ear, there in verse 4. To incline the ear is to just kind of reach forward a little bit and bend toward, like you do to a little kid. And they're talking, you want to reach down to them. And what Jeremiah is saying is that not only have you not listened, you haven't even tried to listen. It's like there's a voice going out there somewhere. You stop everything. You say, what is it? Wait, what's that guy saying? No, you didn't even do that. You weren't even concerned. And we see here in these verses why punishment must come to them. Going after other gods, it's always idolatry. It's always picking up the gods of the surrounding nations. But in this section here, we see three things, and I want to just talk a little bit about three things that are so big. Number one, God's patience. This is 23 years of warning before Nebuchadnezzar was let off of or given slack on his leash to go get these people. 23 years of patience, not to mention all the hundreds of years before that. But Psalm 86, verse 15 says, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Long-suffering is patience. Romans 2, 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's goodness waits before he lowers the boom on you. But most people mistake God's patience for his approval. Even though there was the voice of Jeremiah speaking very clearly what the problem was. But you know, if you just tune out this voice or that voice, then you can just kind of gather along with a bunch of people that will think the way you think, and you don't have to worry about right or wrong, and you can feel like everything's good. And that's why people tune out the Word of God. as long as I don't look at the Word of God, I'm doing fine. I mean, people handle the Word of God. I mean, just the way you look at your checkbook when you're overdrawn. You don't want to see it. The sight of your checkbook when you're overdrawn is an icky, icky thing. Horrible thing. And so is the Bible to those who don't want to hear it when they know that they're overdrawn. But you see, that doesn't change the fact that the Bible does give this world that warning over and over and over again. And God is so patient. But all that patience, like, hey man, nothing's going on. I'm getting away with all this stuff. I'm doing good. I'm fine. Yeah. Hey, God approves of my stuff. Well, you know what? Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Or these people of Judah may have been looking at all of these things that Jeremiah is prophesying as empty threats. Some of you parents, you majored in college on making empty threats. Your children know that. You say to them over and over and over again, I'm going to get you for that. And you never do get them for that. It's an empty threat, and that's why your children act like chimpanzees. I am going to, I swear. One. Two, three. All right, I'm starting counting again. And I mean it. Yeah, right, Mom. Okay. Some people look at God this way. And it almost appears that God spends way too many years making these threats. But you got to understand about this as it reads in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, you guys keep saying he's coming and he's not. Come on, where is it? But Peter explains that, you know, the whole thing about with 1,000 years a day, the day is 1,000 years, but the point that Peter makes is that God is patient and that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His patience has everything to do with his aversion to condemning anybody. And so God has been patient with them, and he has been patient with this whole world. But there comes a day when the patience ends. And I don't want to be on the wrong side when that happens. So the one thing I see in here, one of the three things that I see, is God's patience. Another thing I see here is Judah's foolishness. The Jews, for the most part, have just been plain foolish. And I mean, I can say that because the Bible says it. It's just that it doesn't use the term foolish, but stiff-necked. And I think about the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7 as he went on through the history of God's people. And then towards the end of the sermon, in which he was killed for, he says in Acts chapter 7, verse 51 and 52, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. This is the way they preached in those days, you know? Anyway, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. So Stephen's just making the point that throughout each generation, you have rejected the prophets. How can you do that? And then when the fulfillment of these prophecies is right in front of you, you still reject it. That's foolishness. When the truth is laid out right in front of your face and you turn from it. Proverbs 22 verse 3 says, "A prudent man," that's a wise man, "foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." Proverbs 12:1, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Israel hated correction. They would see the danger and keep walking. I mean, when you just stop here and think about this, I've been talking to you guys for 23 years. This has got to make you scratch your head. 2 Chronicles 36:15-16 says, "And the Lord God of their fathers," by the way, this is in regard to what's going on here. Actually, it's 586 BC is when this, what I'm going to read to you now, is written. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." And so the Bible speaks of it, we see it, and you and I have seen it in a lot of people's lives, and maybe you've seen it in your own life. And that's just plain foolishness. God saying this, and you going, "Meh, whatever." You fall into the same box of Judas. The third thing I see here is the amazing faithfulness of Jeremiah. He had a tougher ministry than you do. Most of the prophets, I'd have to say all of them, had the toughest ministry. Jeremiah did not see one convert in all the years that he spoke. And he kept walking with God in obedience, sharing the truth. At this point, I would like to share with all of the pastors in the room. And such a great thing for a pastor's conference, but I always go through these passages of scripture and I always say, "Lord, talk to me. You know, if your word's not talking to me and I dare try to explain it to anybody else, that's, you know, it's not very good." But of course, the Lord speaks to me as a pastor here, and so all you who want to be pastors, I will say that those of you who are ministering in any way whatsoever, maybe you're out there on the streets and you're talking to people at your workplace and all that, hear this. Jeremiah kept walking with God. He kept walking in obedience, no matter how hard it was, sharing the truth. Too many of us rise and fall with the results. We believe that a successful ministry is that where we can see what we want to see. I want to see this. And until I see this, then I'm guessing that God's not blessing the ministry. Or I'll know God's blessing the ministry if I see this. All God wants to see out of you and me is faithfulness. We know that Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. We can read that stuff in 1 Corinthians all day long, and we can say it with confidence. But then once we're out there ministering, we're not trusting God for the increase. We're too busy trying to make it increase. I'm talking for pastors. Trying to make it increase. When all God ever expected of you was faithfulness. Just be there, obey Him. Now I want to speak to the rest of us who are not pastors. This is you too. You know, you want to see the things you want to see. You want to see certain family members get saved. You want to see certain friends get saved. You want to see this taken care of and that taken care of, and you're just going on about your Christian life. Well, you know what? God only requires faithfulness. If things did not go your way, that does not mean God failed you. It doesn't mean you failed God. I'll tell you what. How would you like to have Jeremiah's ministry? You know, man, I'd love to be in the ministry. People say that to me. I'd love to be in the ministry. I go to the Bible college after, you know, and I teach over there, and there's always young kids telling me, I'm going to be a pastor. I go, okay. Is that what you really want? But you see, I get to have fun as a pastor. I get to see some of y'all come to the Lord. I get to watch you grow. I get to baptize you. I get softball games. I get so much fun out of this. But what a lot of people see, they see all that side of it, but they don't see the other side of it. The struggles. The struggles with people. There's a lot. And so they think, well, gosh, I would like to be a pastor because, you know, I think I could talk really good in front of people and stuff. I don't think anybody was saying I want to be a prophet back in those days. I don't think anybody was praying to the Lord, oh, God, how come you let Jeremiah be a prophet and not me? I wanted to do that. No, it didn't work that way. By the way, I would say that Jeremiah did not get any results. No, he got plenty of results. It just wasn't the kind of results he wanted. The results he got were torture. He was threatened. His life was threatened. He was put in imprisoned in a pit, left to die. And what did he do? He kept going. But let me say this about Jeremiah's faithfulness. Springboarding from what one commentator wrote. This one commentator said that Jeremiah was never discouraged, nor did he want to quit. And I'm thinking, did this commentator read the Bible at all? So I got to be careful. Even the best commentators, you know, these guys are the best. And you read something and go, whoa. Where did that come from? Remember back in chapter 20, this guy, Jeremiah, was ready to quit. I've had it. This is stupid. I'm not doing it anymore. Jeremiah was very discouraged. Jeremiah wanted to quit. And Jeremiah's like you and me. He's a bundle of emotion. He doesn't know what to think the very next minute. Mopes around feeling like a loser. 1 minute, and the next minute he's all happy. He was the original bipolar. But in it all, he was faithful. He felt horrible. He felt like maybe they were going to kill him tomorrow. And he just kept walking. He just kept doing what God called him to do. You know what? You and I may fail in the results category. We may fail in this thing where we want to quit. We want to, or we get discouraged and all that. But it's just, you know what? God doesn't even see any of that stuff. I know. The greatest thing my wife ever said to me was even how she said it, because it was truly from the very heart of God. Even though I felt like, well, when I said, "That's it, I want to quit. I don't want to do this anymore." This is before I came here. This is we're doing the music ministry, and I'm lying there in the middle of the night, and I woke her up. I said, "Hey." She said, "What?" I said, "I'm done." "What?" "I quit. I'm not doing this anymore. I can't do it anymore." And she just looked at me like, "How dare you wake me up to say that?" She had that look on her face like, you woke me up for that. She said, "Well, you know where that's coming from." And then she turned over and went to sleep. The insensitive woman, this. But I'm telling you, it was from the very heart of God. You know what? You want to quit? Well, no, you're not going to quit. Besides, that stuff is just, you know where it's coming from. That's the enemy talking to you. It's your own flesh talking to you. It's anything but the voice of God. But it's so great how God can take such a loopy person as myself, as Jeremiah, and somehow work faithfulness in him. I'm not kidding you. Faithfulness is the main thing. Proverbs 20, verse 6. "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" And that's true. You talk to anybody on the street, tell me about yourself. "Well, I'm a pretty good person." Number one, they're lying about that. But as it is even around the church, I look for the faithful, that's all. Those who are faithful. 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry." Be faithful. Now let's talk about other ministries, not just in the church. We think about ministry. Some people tell me, "I want to be in the ministry," and they just, I don't know what they're picturing, but it's always something like within the church. But what about your marriage? There's a ministry there. Be faithful. And I'm not, talking just about faithfulness as we know it within a marriage. But what I'm talking about is be there. Your job, be faithful. You just be there. I'm telling you, and I believe it with all my heart, 90% of success is showing up. And so Jeremiah woke up every morning, no matter what anybody did to him, no matter what was going on around him, he woke up every morning and he said, "All right, Lord, what do you got today?" Praise God for people like Jeremiah. May we all desire that type of faithfulness. Therefore, and so there it is. I just thought I would just bring those things out. Those are the things that hit me, so I was going to throw them at you too. So verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now remember, just get back into the story here. He's saying, look, 23 years I've been talking to you, but you wouldn't listen. You didn't care. The prophets have said to you to repent of your deeds because God is going to, hey, it's going to hurt you. God is going to be angry and it's going to be over. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. You see that it's not going to be just Judah that Babylon is going to conquer. Babylon would be the world leaders then. They'd run the whole world, the whole known world, should I say. And so, but God is saying that, hey, this is my hand working through Nebuchadnezzar. God is letting him know exactly what is going to happen. He's already mentioned Nebuchadnezzar, but now he's calling him, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. I'll talk about that in a second. And he's telling them how long it's going to take. 70 years. Okay? So that's it. The northern people, that would be the allies with Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar, who's king of Babylon, they're going to get together and they're going to come in and hammer you, not to mention all the surrounding nations. But it'll be done in 70 years. It's sad, verse 10, because all of this is, he wants them to know that you know, normal life's going to be over. You guys can laugh and have a great time partying it up, but it's going to turn to tears. It's going to turn to nothing. There'll be nothing to celebrate. No more weddings. No more parties. There'll be no more work, the sound of the millstone. Nobody will work. There's not going to be in the light of the lamp. It's going to be a ghost town. It's going to have nothing in it. It's an ominous thing to think about. We came back from somewhere years ago, came into Fort Bragg, and there had been a power outage. You ever driven into Fort Bragg about 9 or 10 at night, and the power is out, and you didn't know it? It's pretty scary almost. But you consider every city and the lights in the city. And when all those lights are out and there's just no life there anymore, this is the picture God's giving them. He calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Does that mean that Nebuchadnezzar was on his knees before the Lord reading the Torah and saying, what now, my Lord, shall I do for you? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king who served his own lusts. That's all he did. It was his flow. But it just so happened to play into the hands of God. God then used Nebuchadnezzar and the things that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. And then I believe God directed, as we read in Psalm 21, verse 1, that the hearts of kings, the kings are in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he just directs them whichever way. Although Nebuchadnezzar was a guy, as we read through the prophet Daniel, who had actually spent a great deal of his reign flirting with God. He would get to know God a little bit, and all of the miraculous things that would happen, you know, with Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or you know, or the time, you know, Nebuchadnezzar just went absolutely crazy. He would turn his life over to the Lord and then take it back again. Turn his life over to the Lord and take it back again. Turn his life over to the Lord, take it back again. And I can get into deep conversations with people all about, do you think Nebuchadnezzar's in heaven? And, you know, I don't care. The question is, are you going to be in heaven? That's, you know, that's the main thing. But Nebuchadnezzar was a very interesting character, but he was definitely not a servant of the Lord the way you and I picture a servant of the Lord. But the question is, why in the world would God call him a servant? Well, because God had a job to do and he used Nebuchadnezzar to do it. That's all there is to it. I think about in 1 Samuel, we read about King Saul. He served God by terrorizing David. God wanted to mold David, and so he used Saul's nature, Saul's own wickedness, his envy, his jealousy. He used it to crush David. Even Judas served God, handing Jesus over to be crucified. You say, well, that was just not fair. Well, what do you mean it's not fair? Well, that Jesus chose Judas, and that's what he chose Judas to do. And, you know, because it even says in John chapter 6, didn't I choose the 12 and one of you is the devil? It's amazing he said that. It was early on in the ministry, too. It wasn't, they all stood around going, what? Can you say that again? He knew what he was doing. Jesus knew what he was doing, and Judas finally went and betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. For 30 bucks. And Jesus said, you know, woe to the one to whom offenses come. The one who offends, woe to him. But offenses are needed. And the offense that Judas, the sin that he committed, led to your salvation and mine. Yeah, but did God make him do that? Oh, I don't think so. But I do know that if Judas didn't do it, there would have been a million other volunteers. Because that's human nature. Every world leader, back to Nebuchadnezzar now, every world leader wants more. And I'm not saying every world leader wants another piece of land out there, another piece of land out there, but even, you know, our own world leader, he just wants another little piece of us. It's a power trip that every world leader gets. And so here God's telling his own people, oh, my servant Nebuchadnezzar, remember something about this very time. They were being surrounded by the Babylonians. They knew Nebuchadnezzar's name. They knew he was a tyrant. And God says, oh, my servant Nebuchadnezzar. How'd you like that? To hear that. Well, verse 12, then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity. For their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, and all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. So God's going to use them to serve other nations as well. But God wanted to be sure they knew this, is that, oh yeah, the Babylonians are going to be judged when all this is done. And they're going to be judged for their sinfulness. God is encouraging his people, saying, look, I'm not going to reward them for serving me in this way. They don't get a reward for this. But because of their sinfulness, their general sinfulness, not to mention their brutality, I'm going to judge them and I'm going to take them away, and it will all be over for them. And we know in Daniel chapter 5 that the Medes and the Persians came in and conquered Babylon. And it says in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19, says, in Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I have this little snippet from one commentator regarding the history. It says this: when Cyrus, that would be Cyrus of Persia, conquered Babylon, he did not devastate the city. The walls were left standing until 518 BC, and general desolation did not set in until the 3rd century BC. Babylon gradually fell into decay, and the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. Babylon became completely depopulated by the time of the Muslim conquest in the 7th century AD, and to this day it lies deserted. And so, Babylon, this actual Babylon, some people say that it is Baghdad of Iraq, or, you know, it is in Iraq. It is somewhere near there. There is another Babylon spoken of, though, in Revelation. And that Babylon speaks more spiritually, speaks of the world system, speaks of the world's ways. And so that Babylon will be utterly destroyed. And so, let's go on. Verse 15. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. Now we're going to read all these places that he was sent, but I'm not real sure he actually went to all these places, because some of them are quite far away. I believe what is happening here is that this is a figurative thing, or this is a vision that God gave him. And if he did indeed go to these places, which could be, you know, I'm sure he did one of those prophet shows. That's when the prophet does something weird that God tells him to do. You know, like Ezekiel lying on his side every day for 3.5 years. Or Isaiah walking around naked. Where I'm thinking that if he did go to these places, Jeremiah took his cup and just told everybody, drink it, drink it. And they all just looked at him like he was nuts. And then he went on to the next town and did the same thing. But I am still thinking this was just like a vision, a figurative message to give. God's wrath is seen numerous times throughout his word as a cup to drink. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, and the wine is red. It's fully mixed. He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. And then we see in the tribulation period, when God is pouring out his wrath on this world, Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10, of course this is yet to happen. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It says in Revelation 16, verse 19, Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. I think it's the most amazing prayer that we read when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's getting ready to go to the cross. And he says, Father, take this cup from me. It's a cup of wrath that God poured out on his own son. So you and I don't have to take that wrath. You know, think about the crucifixion. That is more amazing than just the crucifixion itself. We're talking about a cup of the wrath of God poured out on his son for your sins and mine. Amazing. Just amazing. And so this cup sent to all these places because God is promising judgment on all these places. Begins in verse 18, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He starts with Jerusalem. We'll get back to that. Its kings and its princes to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing and a curse as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes and all his people and all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon. Interesting, you look through these names. I'm not going to deal with all of them. We're going to read through them. But Edom was Israel's brother, right? And Moab and Ammon, remember who they are? They came from Lot. Lot's daughters. They were go to Genesis 19 on your own time or read it yourself. But they turned into these nations that were enemies of Israel, but God will judge them. And all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, the kings of the coastland which are across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Booz or Buzz, I don't know, all who are in the farthest corners, all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam and all the kings of the Medes, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth also, the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Shishak actually is what they say is like a code word for Babylon. What? Oh, you want to get into Bible codes? I want to encourage you, don't do that. But I will say this. I mean, people love to dig and look at the secret codes of Scripture. That's so they can avoid the plain talk of Scripture. Because the plain talk of Scripture is way deeper than anything you could ever find in a code. But they would actually code their words in a way that others could not recognize them by moving the letters over. And so it would be like, you have to decipher it by moving the letters back. And so it's actually like a funny little mixed letters of Babylon in the Hebrew. But interesting stuff. Anyway, let's keep going. Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. All right. All of these nations, God is promising judgment, really, to the whole world here. And I believe that this has happened over the course of time with many of these places, but the ultimate fulfillment will be at the end of the tribulation period. But he starts with Jerusalem. But wait, those are his people. Well, he's judging them right now. Remember, only a remnant went to Babylon. They were the ones that really belonged to God. And then only a remnant of them would survive and belong to God. And it's always a remnant of the remnant of the remnant of the remnant. When it's all said and done, it is a remnant of Israel that belongs to God. As Paul says in Romans, not all Israel are Israel. And so he looks at Jerusalem, and all of those people should be his people. But they're not. And so he judges them. But he judges them first for what we know. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Judgment begins with God's people because God's people have been given the most information and given the most revelation, and we should know better. And it just as Revelation begins with a letter to the seven churches. Each church gets a letter. What does Jesus say to all but two of those churches? He says, repent, or I'll take away your lampstand. He's writing to the churches. He's writing to the gatherings of people who come. Sunday morning they gather. They eat the best potluck food there is. They do the church thing. And God says, all right, I'm going to judge the church now. And what happens is, well, he separates the sheep from the goats. Too many people really, really believe that they're good with God because they attend church. No, you're good with God when you get born again. That's when you're good with God. But the church is just so full of every kind of creature. And the Lord will look to those who held a Bible in their hand who do not know him and judge them first. Because here, I mean, got it right in our hand. Wow. And so it goes to all those places and judges them. Verse 28, and it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. In other words, I mean, you can try to escape judgment or you can try to refuse judgment, but, you know, you can't do that. You can't just say, well, you know, I'll pass on that. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. And should you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Check that out. He says, you're going to drink because I'm bringing calamity on the city that's called by my name. So why should you be unpunished if I'm punishing them? In other words, I've had my focus, my attention on these guys. They're blowing it, but let me tell you something. You know, the rest of the world, you guys are out of control. If you think that I'm not going to judge the rest of the world, God talking, you got to be kidding me. Let me read the rest from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. This is verse 17 and 18. Says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will be their end? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And so, everyone is going to have to face God in this world. But again, this was an encouragement to Judah. It's just, you know, God's just letting them know, guys, I am working in you. Yes, I'm judging you. And yes, I'm using Babylon. But I'm going to be judging them, and I'm going to clean up this whole thing. And every one of you who stands with me, you're going to be okay. Therefore, prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold, There it is again, starting there with Jerusalem. And he will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. And he's going to have, it's going to be a court case. He's going to state his case, saying, here's the problem, and this is why this is going down. And thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlpool shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. These are not comforting words, I mean, for anybody, but especially for those who, I mean, a proper burial even is something that you wish or think you could get. But no, there's nothing that's going to be honorable whatsoever in the judgment that God brings to this world. And I believe this has its final fulfillment in the end. And we see it in Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, where God cries out to the birds. And he says, hey, come enjoy this feast. The flesh of kings, flesh of princes, flesh of the mighty, flesh of all of these people. Verse 34, wail, shepherds, and cry. Roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel that is to be broken beyond repair. And the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard, for the Lord has plundered their pasture and the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like the lion, and for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. Wow. Doesn't end too happy, does it? Well, I will say that it all ends very happy for those who follow the Lord. But obviously they're having problems. And the problems are, as we shared from Micah last Sunday night, the problems are clear here. The problems are leadership. Shepherds. Shepherds. I love to look up the Hebrew for shepherds, and it goes on and on. And it's mostly just to tend. But it also speaks of friendship. It speaks of, just gathering up the sheep and being good to them, feeding them. So shepherds, that's what the leaders are supposed to be. But this other word, leaders, in the Old King James, it is the principles. It's in the Hebrew, listen to this, the rulers, it's rulers, it means large, powerful, excellent, famous, gallant, glorious, goodly, lordly, mighty, mightier, mightier one, noble, principal, and worthy. I bring that up because this shows you, again, the nature of a king, and the nature of sometimes any of us in leadership, that many people are in charge who really do think they're in charge. And they have nobody to answer to. They don't believe that anybody will catch them. They have so much money that if they do get in any trouble, they can buy their way out of it. But with God, these rulers are not going to be able to buy themselves out of anything. And for how big they felt and how big they really believed they were, they're going to be ashamed. And they're going down. as the proverb says, of the haughty spirit. But what a horrible thing to have a ruler, have a boss who's just full of himself and wants to push you around. And you all worked jobs before, you know, you're working your job, and there's the boss, and the boss is just a poop. You know? But how much worse to see that among God's people? Now we're back to the pastor's conference, aren't we? God has a way of giving to the leaders just what the leaders gave to the people. And I will read to you from Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1 through 10. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through the mountains on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves, did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease from feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. See the words, my flock, a few times in what I read. This is God's flock. These are God's people. James chapter 3 tells us, if you want to be a teacher, don't try to think of anything else to do. It doesn't say it that way, but that's what it says. Because the teachers receive stricter judgment. These shepherds are receiving stricter judgment now. And the stricter judgment is explained in Ezekiel chapter 34. Why? Because these are my sheep, God says. And think about you husbands, here we go, you ready? That woman you live with, that's God's little sheep. That ought to scare you, man. Because when this life is done, he will judge you by how you handled God's little girl. And I have to remind myself periodically that Bridget's on loan. And I've got to return her in better shape than when I got her. Your children. Those are God's children. It's God's flock. Raise them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, that they would grow up loving God. If you are a boss, those are not your people. Those are God's people. Yeah, well, one of them's a Buddhist and what? No. God. God will judge us according to how we handle His people. Remember that they are His. Now, you parents, think about your own little kids. How do you like other people to handle your kids? And I've seen some mama bears, right? I've seen some mama bears. I've seen their teeth. I've seen their claws. I have scars. You know what? And I admit, I'll scar you up if you treat my kids in a way that I would not want them treated. Because I love my little girls. And I guarantee you something, God loves His people so much more than we know. And so for all of us who lead, whatever we're leading, may we remember these are God's people. And He requires an account. And it's not going to go too well for what we just read. For some. If repentance is needed, it's so good that the Lord receives that. We can turn around and get it right. And the Lord will start you today. God's good. Father, thank You for Your word. I want to thank You for the conviction of Your attitude toward the shepherds. Lord, help us remember that all the people that we deal with, these are Your people. May we treat them as such. We ask for Your blessing. We ask You to bless us with Your faithfulness in our lives. We know that we've got Your faithfulness. Your word tells us that. But we want to be faithful to You. We want to be faithful to what You've called us to do. We want to be faithful to love people the way You love people. And so we ask You to work that in us. Well, bless Your people tonight, Lord. We thank You so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.